Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Many months ago, when we started this study of the letter to the Philippians and to us, I read the whole book one Sunday morning, and that was trying to illustrate how important it is that we remember this letter was written as a whole. It wasn't divided into chapters and verses, and the people upon receiving it would have heard the whole reading of it many times, probably in the first reception of it. And so we lose something when we have to take section by section. And here's a great illustration of that, in that chapter 3 really should be taken as a whole. But for sake of time and clarity and walking through what everything means, we divide it into two or three sermons. But let us not forget that chapter 3 starts with Paul saying, finally. And then he goes on for two chapters finalizing what he said in the first two chapters. And in this chapter 3, he begins with a stern confrontation of those people who would come into the church and try to alter the gospel, making it no gospel at all, by adding to Christ confidence in something we would do. And so with that bold confrontation, he then lays out why there is only one confidence any of us can have for life and eternity. That confidence is Christ alone. And so after laying out this confidence, he moves into a second stage, you might say, what flows from confidence, that which we know is satisfaction. You can be confident and still a touch shaky. You could be confident, maybe restless, but confidence in Christ leads to satisfaction in Christ, contentment in Christ and all that he is. So with that in mind, let's hear God's word as I begin in verse 8 to capture the context from the week prior, but our study will be focused primarily on verses 9 through 12. Hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue through this letter of Philippians, I ask according to your will that you would bring people to Christ for salvation. I also pray that those who do know you through Christ, that we would grow in grace and knowledge. To the degree that we have shifted confidence to something other than Jesus and his righteousness alone, renew our trust in him. Help us not to think too highly of our perceived spiritual accomplishments or worldly milestones, and once again be restored in right thinking about the total sufficiency of Christ. Finally, I pray that you would make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church family and by reaching out to our community and our world. I ask for your Holy Spirit to make Scripture understandable to us, protect us from any error that I might unwittingly promote. Give us eyes to see what is true and what to do. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. The first eight verses of chapter 3 refer to confidence in Christ, and they do. Then these verses before us, verses 9 through 12, have to do with satisfaction. Now, long before the Rolling Stones in 1965 cried out how they couldn't get any satisfaction, and continue to fail in satisfaction from what I can see, based on what real confidence is, it's important for us to recognize how much we yearn for satisfaction. Everyone does. We want contentment. We want gratification. We want a sense of belonging and security that's steadfast. We strive for this. And just like the only well-founded confidence we can have is Christ, the only well-founded satisfaction we can find is in Christ. And we see this here. You know, it's like the chef who tastes the sauce with great satisfaction. Now, the chef has made the sauce many times before. He's put all the parts in, and he knows, he's confident it will taste good. But he's not satisfied with it until he tastes it personally. And that's the transition we see from knowing the confidence we have in Christ to tasting it, to experiencing it, to truly seeing it act itself out in our own lives. You know, Paul in verse 8 looks at all his worldly accomplishments, and they are significant. He looks at all of these things and he counts them as loss. He says they're rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He finds satisfaction in his position in Christ. Paul counted all his do-it-yourself righteousness as total loss. Look at verse 8 as it leads into the study today. I count everything as loss. Everything is referring to his worldly accomplishments, his seemingly outwardly spiritual growth and development and standing. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Confidence goes hand in hand with this other concept that we see in verses 9 through 12, the concept of satisfaction. The commentator, Alec Moyer, uses the concept of satisfaction to divide the verses, and I'm loosely using these headings for my outline as well. Look at the first part of verse 9 that still forms part of the sentence in verse 8, where we see satisfaction in Christ first is to be found in Christ. We are satisfied to be found in Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him. Paul wants to be found in Christ. He speaks of gaining Christ and then goes on to explain that we gain Christ by faith in him. He says something that exudes the concept of satisfaction when he says, though, that he wants to be found in Christ. What does this mean? Well, if you were told that I was at Walmart, you would find me in a particular section. The right corner where the hunting section is, that's where I am. If someone said, you'll find Tony at Bass Pro Shop, it won't be just anywhere in Bass Pro Shop. Go to the archery section, you'll find me there. In fact, just Friday night, I was coming home about 7:30 after picking up my son from his practice, and the sky to the west was black with lightning streaking through it. It looked horrible. Just to the east, it was white, clear, beautiful. But you can see it was coming over our house. Now, I don't like those kinds of storms. I've never gotten completely used to them. In my 15-some-odd years of Kansas, I'm still amazed with how quickly these things rise up. And I've been caught in them in many different times, and it's not satisfying. It's scary. It doesn't feel good. You feel like a little kid, you know, running for cover. And, well, I just knew we needed to get home, and we all agreed we're going right home. So we got home. As we're pulling in, the lightning is striking. I remember going by Black Bob in 151st and seeing this guy with his tomatoes. I felt so sorry for him. He had his tomatoes out, and he had this tent that you knew was not going to withstand the storm, and it didn't. It got totally destroyed. The tents did. Tomatoes were okay, but the tents were destroyed. So we get to our house, and we go running into the house, open the garage door. We all run in, pile in, and kind of sit down and just kind of rest as the rains just came down. And even though the power went out shortly thereafter, I was calm. I was found in my house. That's where you'd find me. In fact, when it starts to rain like that and the rhythm is just right, I can go to sleep in the middle of a storm like that. In fact, I thought, I got to sleep. This is just too good to pass up. It's just the rain pounding on our porch, and I kind of laid in the recliner. In a storm, you will find me right there in my house, and I'll be relaxed. I'll be resting. Paul wants to be found in Christ. He wants to be resting in Christ. That's where he wants to be. That's where he is satisfied, in Christ. To be found in a comfortable place, secure, safe. To be found in him is by definition the satisfying place. And you know, the phrase in him or in Christ or with Christ, it permeates the language of the New Testament. Paul, in particular, loves to use it because he's not just speaking of our positional relationship with God that gives confidence, but a relational reality that makes us satisfied in Christ. We are placed in Christ. We rest in Christ. And it comes with ultimate benefits to be in Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, that is, you trust and rely upon Christ alone in his righteousness, then you are in Christ. And what this means for you, You are totally accepted and right with God because you are in Christ. You are God's child because you are in Christ. You are a disciple and a friend of Christ if you are in Him. You are justified. You are united with Christ when you are in Christ. You've been bought with a price and belong to God when you're in Christ. You're a member of Christ's body, and you are an adopted child of God. You are redeemed. You are complete in Christ. Being in Christ means that you are, therefore, secure. You are free from condemnation. You can be assured that God works for your good when you're in Christ. In Christ, you cannot be separated from the love of God, having been established, anointed, and sealed by God in Christ. In Christ, you are hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, you are confident that God will complete the work that He began in you in Christ. You have not been given a spirit of fear when you're in Christ, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind in Christ. To be in Christ also means that you have a genuine significance before God. Not just a superficial, meaningless, oh, you count for something. No, in Christ you do. You have real significance now in Christ. You are a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, in Him. You are appointed to bear fruit by God, and His power grows you in Christ. You are God's temple in Christ. You are a minister of reconciliation in Christ. In Christ, you are seated with Him in the heavenly realm. You are God's workmanship in Christ. In Christ, you can approach God with freedom and confidence and satisfaction in Christ. This is why in the second part of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, Paul says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." There's a day coming when you will meet God face to face. How will you be found? There is only one place you can be found, in Christ. Satisfied in Christ. This passage is about being satisfied in Christ, satisfied to be found in Christ. But the second part of verse 9 also shows that we are to be satisfied, to be blessed by the righteousness of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 9. "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." So not a righteousness earned by actions, works, or accomplishments, or obedience. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." It's Christ's righteousness. We're satisfied to have Christ's righteousness represent us because we know of its perfection and we know of our lack of perfection and our lack of righteousness. The righteousness, it says in the last part of verse 9, from God, that depends on faith. It's given to us by faith. As we have faith in Christ, His righteousness is given to us, and we're satisfied to stand before God knowing what Christ's righteousness means and what it merits us. Being found in Christ, that's satisfying. Having His righteousness, that is satisfying. And you know why I know this is so important is because I have a massive problem with righteousness. I have none. And you don't either. Well, you don't even know me, you're saying. Listen, I'm guessing that you are all at least a tenth as unrighteous as me. That's awful. I mean, it's terrible. If you're a tenth as unrighteous as me, you're really unrighteous. Now, that's not the only reason why I know it. I know it also because Paul says elsewhere, there are none righteous, not one. And to even feign that you are righteous shows the sinfulness of our arrogant pride that would even think to say before God that we're righteous. We have no righteousness, so my satisfaction is in knowing that I receive Christ's righteousness, and that's what God judges me on. Christ's righteousness. And I'm satisfied with this. When I am placed in Christ, I now stand before God never alone again. But in Christ, and God looks at Christ's righteousness and it receives it as my righteousness. And He receives me as a result. I'm satisfied to be blessed by Christ's righteousness. I am content with it. I am appreciative of it. I am thankful for it. I am fully aware that I cannot be right with God in any other way. This is why he says again in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No righteousness because of personal obedience. We're not righteous because we have mustered the moral fortitude to follow God's standards. We're not confident because of personal blamelessness. We're found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Paul says. By faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness in our standing before God. We are satisfied then to be blessed in such a monumental way as to be found in Christ and recipients of his righteousness. I am not a poet, and I know it. But I did write a few things this summer, mostly for myself, but I wanted to share one of these writings with you because it goes hand in hand with this concept of satisfaction in Christ and satisfaction to be blessed by the righteousness of Christ. This is how I put it. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom. I never could float on this perfect sea. I was never sturdy enough to stay atop the waves for even a moment. From the time I have existed, there was no other possibility for me but to sink under the weight of the water with my countless holes and gashes. There was never time for any water to be scooped out before sinking. My structural devastation was too far reaching and catastrophic. The speed and immediacy of the engulfing water never gave opportunity to devise a plan for escape. In my condition, self-rescue from the crashing, crushing weight of the sea was impossible. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom. Now, as I rest on the bottom of the sea, my decay only hastens. Sea worms eat my hull, and eels slide through my many holes, making them bigger. My wood is waterlogged and infested with weeds and bugs that make me weaker by the day. If you put a hand on me, you'd probably break me and get a muddy, mossy, useless fistful of soggy timber. I'm really no good to anyone in this state. And the weight of the water seems heavier each day. My strength only decreases. There is no possible way of fixing myself, and no man would have any chance of making me seaworthy. I am beyond any person's genius or expert repair. I only await my total disintegration. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom, laying, rotting, falling apart. There's time to contemplate the impossible weight above and around me. I can't complain against the sea because I have no right. It is only doing what it should, whereas I have never done likewise. I have only failed. Honesty forces me to admit that I have never been worthy of this sea. Now my state only grows worse as my structure erodes and degrades. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom. I could protest my state, I suppose, but what would I say? It's not fair that I am hole-ridden and unable to ride on the sea. Is the sea to blame for my incapacity? Is the sea at fault because my breeches allowed it to come in, sink me, and continue to crush me? Is the sea culpable for my failure to maintain integrity? I can certainly claim the sea has victimized me, but I know it is not true. The problem is me, not the sea. Now my predicament grows worse by the day. The sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God. I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom. How can I be salvaged? I am unsalvageable. I am beyond help. I can never float. So long as I remain as I am, I will eventually turn to watery, spongy mud. Something from without must make me float, because nothing from within is able. Something has stirred the sea above. I feel it churning. The whole of the ocean is moving now. The storm on top must be fierce. I can see the bottom of another boat floating above me. It is getting pummeled and thrashed by the sea. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled, long-sunk wooden boat on the bottom. But the storm that is attacking above is starting to move me from my sandy grave. For some reason, I'm not breaking up any longer. I'm almost floating in the unspeakably violent undercurrent. The boat above is being punished by the storms of the sea. But I am floating upward, somehow closer to the other boat, the one that is being pounded. How that boat remains afloat on this relentless, angry sea is beyond me. What has happened now? The waves have churned me up and over and out. I find myself on the top of a wave and set down inside the other boat. Suddenly the sea stops, frothing and shifting. Calm comes over it. I am now resting in the other boat. The sun begins to dry my wood. But I am safe now, no matter what. I am in a sure, steady, and seaworthy boat that has taken the wrath of the sea. This strong and able boat has rescued me. If the sea represents the righteous, just, and holy standard of God, I am a hole-riddled wooden boat that could not take the wrath of the sea, and so I sunk. The second boat could and did take the wrath of the sea and then save me. The second boat represents Christ, who keeps me safe now, for I am now in him. There is a day coming, my brothers and sisters and friends, for every person, when we will meet God. How will we be found? We have to be found in him. There is nothing so satisfying as being found in Christ and being blessed by his righteousness. But there is more satisfaction in Christ to be had. Look at verses 10 and 11, where we are shown to find satisfaction in being made like Christ. Verse 10 first says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Satisfaction to be made like Christ through the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul says. And the power of his resurrection is manifold in its meaning. First and most importantly, the power of Christ's resurrection means the power of forgiven sins. By Christ rising again, the number one benefit we receive from his resurrection is our justification before God. In the complex of Jesus' redemptive work, his perfect life, his suffering, his death, his being raised again is what makes sure that God has accepted his sacrifice and has forgiven our sins. So the power of the resurrection means first that we can now, as we know Christ, move in the power of forgiven sins. We're not weighed down by condemnation and judgment anymore. We don't have an angry God over us. We have a loving Father who has placed us in Christ. And the resurrection proves all this. And the power of the resurrection is freedom in your life to serve him now, to be like him as he moves in you. That's the power of the resurrection that Paul is so satisfied in, as it's making him like Christ. It means our sins are forgiven. But the power of the resurrection that Paul longs to know, and we ought to long to know, is more than just that. It also means that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now indwells you and helps you become more like Christ. It's not like he just saves us and says, now go do the rest. No, he saves us, and by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he gives you the ability to change. He gives us the ability to not only have our sins forgiven, but see the power of sin broken in our life. The cycle of sin start to be opposed. It's not enough that we just long to see our sins forgiven. It's to see the power of sin defeated in our lives. And that's the Spirit of God and the power of the resurrection that can help that happen. But the power of the resurrection means something also. In addition, it's not just our sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit indwelling us to help us live like Christ. It also means that we can suffer, even die if we have to, being confident that physical death is not the end for any believer. Glory awaits, a new resurrection body will be given, and we will be raised again. Resurrection power means not fearing death because of Christ. Imagine how more effective we would be if we would look at life this way and serve him in this way. I think the fact that we think so little about resurrection is a testimony to how much we love this world. Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection, and he knows that that will come through suffering and maybe dying just like Jesus did, and that's okay. That's fine. It's almost to be desired to be like Christ. The church has been built on the blood of the martyrs. Testimonies of fearlessness in the face of death have revealed the power that comes from the resurrection of Christ and brings many more to him. Resurrection power means no fear in life or in death for the cause and sake of Christ. Look at verse 10 again in that light. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And notice verse 11, because I think this verse captures the heartbeat of any believer before or after the cross. Verse 11 says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The end goal, the final satisfaction for Paul is a resurrection from the dead. Why would this be such a goal? Well, remember back in verse 8, he's saying that he counts everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. So if knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing to him, seeing him with his own eyes, that's what is the ultimate reality, to be in Christ's presence in the flesh. That's his purpose. That's the end goal for Paul. That's what he wants to see, attain the resurrection from the dead, so he can look at his Savior. And this is not new. In fact, one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, maybe the oldest, is the book of Job. And here's Job with an underdeveloped theology compared to Paul, talking about his desires in the midst of his suffering. I find it amazing that what Job does not ask for is a restoration of all his family, a restoration of all of the health he had lost. That'd be what I'd be asking for. But instead, he pauses in Job 19 in the midst of this devastation and destruction, and he prays this to God. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh I shall see God, the resurrection, whom I shall see for myself, Job says, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In the midst of his devastation, in the midst of everything that was happening, he could not wait to see Jesus with his own eyes. The Apostle John, beloved apostle of Jesus, says in 1 John 3, and he says to us, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. God begins the work of making us like Christ the moment he redeems us and places us in Christ by faith. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is working to complete you, to perfect you. It should not be our only satisfaction to have our sins forgiven. We should also see satisfaction in having the power of sin broken in our lives and look forward to the final resurrection where we can stand and we can see Jesus with our own eyes. Do we look forward to the resurrection from the dead and the life, the world to come? Or is our deep devotion to this life totally skewing our perspective on what really matters and what real purpose is? Well, there's still more satisfaction expounded in this passage. Let's look at verse 12, and you'll see it there as well. Verse 12 says, in this kind of taking stock of spiritual progress, Paul is very honest. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see why he does what he does? He does what he does because of what God has done to him and for him, making him his own through Christ. So it's for Christ. He's finding satisfaction in doing this, in pursuing this, in pressing on for God. He is satisfied to satisfy God. You know, Paul openly acknowledges the incomplete work of God in his life at this time that he's writing. Despite how spiritually he must have appeared to those people in Philippi, they received this letter from this man in prison, probably for the third time, maybe the last time before he died. He describes his spiritual journey by saying, I press on to make it my own, to realize it, to taste it, to experience it, to see it. And I press on implies that there is opposition to this journey. He's pressing against something that would seek to stop him. It implies resistance. It will not come without a struggle. But being satisfied to satisfy him drives us, presses us on. Notice how Paul speaks to the totality of his life, the past, the present, and what he anticipates in the future. Do you see that in verse 12? Not that I have already obtained this. In other words, for all I've gone through, I have not yet come to completion or perfection. I know this. Apostle or not, I have not come to this. I know the past is what it is, and I'm not there yet. So his honest assessment of the past is there. And then he says something true about his present, even as sanctified as he may have been. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. I'm not perfect now. Apostle or not, I'm not perfect now. I know this. He's honest about the past and the present. But he turns to the future with all this satisfaction wrapped up into this statement, but I press on. That's the future. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The work of redemption by God through Christ is not primarily for you. The work of redemption by God through Christ is for God. That's why he did it. My role is to glorify God in Christ. My role is to find satisfaction in Christ. My redemption is not for me. God didn't work out salvation for my comfort and benefit. I may receive those things, but that's not why he did it. I exist for God. God does not exist for me. I have been placed in Christ for the glory of God, not the glory of me. God exists for God. All he has created is for him. All the redeemed are redeemed for God. The inner story of conversion, you might say, is embodied in the last part of verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The great experiential benefit of truly grasping what it means to be owned by Christ is satisfaction. Satisfied to be found in Christ, satisfied to be blessed by the righteousness of Christ, satisfied to be made like Christ, and satisfied to satisfy him. Let's pray. Dear God, please make us to be satisfied with Christ and make us to grow in his likeness. In Christ, I pray. Amen.